Matthew chapter 4, and if you would, let's stand in honor of God's word. I'm just going to read verse 1, because I'm going to read the other verses several times, and we'll go through it. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Father, I pray as we look at your word and this next step in Jesus' ministry that you would speak to our hearts and help us to understand the dangers of temptation, but also the deliverance from temptation. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You can be seated. It's probably the shortest focal passage I've read. But Jesus has just been baptized and is about to begin his three-year ministry. His baptism was a spectacular event. We talked a lot about that last week. You think about it, at the baptism of Jesus, this was basically the coronation of the king. This was Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were all three involved. And everyone there witnessed that. And John witnessed it. And this was, you remember, we talked about how John had said later, God had told him, "The one whom the Spirit rests on or descends upon, he is the one." And so when this happened, it was confirmation to John, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the long-promised Messiah, and he's the one I've been talking about to these people. So this was a spectacular event. And so it's no coincidence that as Jesus began his ministry, that Satan would jump on him immediately. As the story goes on, Jesus was, verse 1, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After such a magnificent event, I'm sure it hurt Satan's pride. And Satan knew pride. He knew what pride was. And to see the Son of God, who Satan knew, he knew who he was. He's known him for eternity. Well, not eternity, but he's known him since the angels were created. And to see him be exalted in such a way, I'm sure it really got under Satan's scales or whatever he's got. So it's important to remember, Satan wanted to destroy his ministry long before it ever began. And Jesus was tempted as we are throughout his life, and especially here at the beginning, yet he was 100% victorious without sin. So what I want us to look at, there's many different ways you can come at Matthew chapter 4, but I want to come at it from this angle. How did Jesus overcome temptation? Why was he so victorious in this episode with Satan? Because there's a lot revealed here. In verse 1, again, we see he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, we won't look at it, but it says that he was immediately called away. He immediately left. Remember, John was baptizing at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Sometimes it's called Bethabara, but it was commonly known as Bethany. And he was called and he left immediately and went to the Judean desert. The Judean desert, we see the word wilderness. I know growing up when I was a little fella, I was a little fella at one time, and actually looked better too. But I remember seeing in the Bible, every time I'd hear this story or hear the word wilderness in the Bible, I thought about a jungle. You know, I thought about all this stuff growing up and choking everything out. And I saw Jesus walking through there with a machete, chopping stuff back so he could get where he was going. But the wilderness is actually referring to the desert. It was the Judean desert. It was hot. It was desolate. And I know Jessica's seen parts of it. I had the honor back in 1999 to go to Israel and was able to see a lot of the places and a lot of the areas. And I'm going to tell you, when you get down around Jericho and around the Dead Sea, it is barren. It is dry. There is nothing out there. I mean, it is truly desert, and it's desolate, and it's a difficult area. From Jericho to Jerusalem, I believe it's an uphill drive all the way, or back in their time, it was an uphill walk or haul or whatever, however they got there. And it was a crooked, dangerous road because of the region. You have jagged cliffs and deep canyons, sinkholes. I mean, you name it. You've got it here. The Judean desert was probably the most uncomfortable, isolated place that Jesus could possibly be anywhere nearby. So the Spirit led Jesus to go out to the desert. And verse 1 tells us he went there for a reason, to be tempted by the devil. Jesus knew why he was going. He was led to be tempted by the devil. And you say, why in the world would this happen? Well, Satan had a plan and God had a plan in this. God had a plan and purpose for what was about to take place. As I mentioned earlier, Satan's plan was to disqualify and destroy Jesus before he ever started his ministry. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus' worthiness as Messiah, because he knew, Satan knew why Jesus came, and he was out to destroy his worthiness. But God was out to prove his worthiness. Through this, God would say, just much as he did with Job, God told Satan, you can do anything to him, but Job fears me, and I'll prove it. You can do anything you want to him, Satan, except take his life, and he will still fear me. And God did that to prove Job's character. And in much similar manner, he did this with Jesus to prove to Satan he's worthy and you can't stop him. God has a plan and a purpose in our lives. I will take a side note here. God does have a plan and a purpose in trials. When we face them, sometimes it is very difficult for us to see it. Just like when you're in the middle of a real storm. Sometimes it's hard to see. I don't know if any of you got any downpours this week. Did you get any downpours this week? She's been praying for rain. And we've got a good dose of it this week. We still need a little more. But when you're in the midst of a storm, like a real storm, sometimes it's hard to see if it's pouring down rain, the wind's blowing, maybe it's foggy. You can't always see what's on the way to get out of the storm. But when you're in the midst of that storm, it's important for us to remember God is there too. God is working. God has a purpose when we face trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the key there is, it says, the testing of your faith produces patience. Sometimes God allows trials in our lives to grow us spiritually and to mold and mature us and make us stronger. We see that in the purification of gold and in different passages throughout the scripture. We see this where it talks about how the gold must first be tried with fire. It has to be melted down to get the impurities out so that it can be more valuable and more useful. Well, the same is true with us. Sometimes trials, God does not tempt us. He's not the cause of evil. But as sometimes he will allow those trials, he'll allow the devil to enter, as he did with Job, to mold and mature us. And we have to trust him. When you're in that storm and you can't see out, know God is there, and we can trust him in faith that he is there, and he will carry you through that storm. God is working all things for good, Romans 8:28 tells us. And God is working to strengthen us and make us, through the process of sanctification, he's working to make us more like Jesus. And sometimes it hurts. But in the end, if we trust him in faith, we'll come out stronger. So Jesus is out in the desert. He knows why he's there. In verse 2, it says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Jesus was out preparing himself How did Jesus overcome temptation? Number one, he prepared himself. You see here, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. As you can see, I've never done that. It would probably do me well to maybe try that once or twice. But Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Fasting was a common practice throughout the Bible. The purpose of fasting was humility and total submission to God. It was a time where you gave something up in order to be able to focus fully on God. It was an act of worship, an act of devotion to God. It was usually accompanied by prayer or meditation or study of God's Word. And so Jesus knew. He knew what was coming, and he knew, I need to get alone with my Father. I need to prepare. I need some time alone with him so that I can face this great attack that is coming. And we as believers, if the Son of God needed to do this, how much more do we? How much more? If Jesus needed time alone with his Father to prepare for Satan's attacks, how much more do we? We need to be spiritually disciplined as believers. Can you imagine an athlete coming out and saying, just making up his mind, I'm going to go run the triathlon, but I'm not going to train. Now, what sense would that make? I'm going to tell you, if I went and tried to go run a triathlon right now, I would be hurting. I promise you, I would be hurting. And I probably wouldn't make it out of sight of the start line. But the same is true in our spiritual lives. There are spiritual disciplines that we need to be practicing. We need to be stretching ourselves and growing. If you're not spiritually disciplined, you're not growing. Part of the stretching process for an athlete is as you stretch, you're stretching your tendons and your ligaments and all those things so that they're more limber, so that you have more flexibility. Well, the process of lifting weights and strength training and running and doing those things, you actually tear your muscle fibers. And as those muscles heal, they grow stronger. That's how you build muscle girth. So, just as an athlete does these things, we as believers need to be doing these things. We need to be spiritually disciplined. Some of these disciplines that we need to practice include daily time alone with God and the Word. And I've said this many times. If Sunday morning is the only time you hear or read God's Word, you will not be what God intends you to be. You will not grow as God intends you to grow. How do I know that? Well, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, listen to what God told Joshua. Moses has just died. God has the reins have been passed to Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, this book of the law, God tells him, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then, and catch this, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Every one of us needs to know God's Word. We need to study God's Word. We need to learn it and study it ourselves, personally. I've told young people for years the importance of having a daily quiet time, a daily time alone with God. You've got to have that, and it's hard, I know. Sometimes maybe you need to get up a few minutes early. If you're like me, you fight with the pillow. You don't want to get up some mornings. But make a commitment that, God, I'm going to spend this time alone with you. It changes your whole day. If you start with God, he goes with you throughout the day. And it changes your whole attitude. It changes your whole perspective on the day. But God told Joshua, you need to meditate on the Word day and night that you may observe and do what is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have success. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To be approved to God means that we know the word and we rightly divide it, or we rightly handle it. We handle it correctly. Well, to handle it correctly, you need to study it and know it. We need to be diligent or disciplined to present ourselves approved to God. And the way you do that is you study and know the word of truth, as he told him. So have a daily time alone with God. In that time alone with God, you need to pray. A second discipline is a constant attitude of prayer. We need to be people who pray. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he said, be anxious or worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't worry, instead pray. My aunt gave me a framed picture. I've still got it at home. It says, if a matter is worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. And that's what this scripture says. Instead of worrying, pray. Through prayer, we demonstrate our faith. We demonstrate to God, I'm trusting you. I don't know the outcome of this. I don't know how to get out of this mess, whatever it might be. But I'm trusting you, and I'm praying and asking you to show me the way, show me the answer, show me the way that I need to go. Sometimes it's a prayer for strength. Sometimes it's a prayer for encouragement. Sometimes it's a prayer for another person. But we need to be disciplined in prayer. I know so many people are afraid to pray. They're afraid to pray out loud. Let me put it that way. Don't be afraid to pray out loud. You are called to pray. You are called to pray. And you know what? Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you've received him as Lord and Savior, you have direct access to the Holy of Holies. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and help in time of need. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. You know who the author of fear is? It's Satan. Oh, you can't pray. You don't have all the right flowery words. God just wants to hear your heart. God wants to hear your heart. He wants to hear from you. Be in a constant attitude of prayer. Pray about everything. Pray throughout the day. But we also need to be disciplined in our corporate worship, in our discipleship, in our ministry. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You cannot consider your brothers and sisters in Christ and stir up good love and good works in them if you're never here. You know, there's so many people I've encountered over the years that say, I don't have to be at church. I can go out in the woods and worship Jesus. Yes, you can, but you know what? God did not call you to do that. He calls you to gather with other believers. Not if it's not for you, it's for the others. It's to help your Christian brothers and sisters, to encourage one another. He says, so that's why he says here, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting and urging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to tell you, we're closer to the day of Christ's return than we've ever been. And so we need to be more concerned with supporting and loving and encouraging one another. In Philippians chapter 2, I'll read one more passage. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy... And then he tells them, Paul tells this church, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness and humbleness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We need to be committed to one another through corporate worship, corporate discipleship through Sunday school, and the different things that we do, Wednesday night Bible study. It's very important. But if we do these things, if we're spiritual, I've got to pick up the pace. If we're spiritually disciplined and we do these things, we will have great success. We'll be ready for when Satan's attacks comes. We'll be disciplined. We'll be exercised up. And we'll be in shape for when the hard times come. So Jesus prepared himself. He also relied on Scripture. In verse 3 it says, "Now when the tempter came to him," Satan came to tempt Jesus at a time, I want you to see this, when he was most vulnerable. At least Satan thought he was most vulnerable. In verse 2, he says, Jesus is hungry. He's probably hot and tired. He's been out in this desert. And Satan wanted to hit him when he was down, when he thought Jesus was down. And we as believers, we need to walk closely with Jesus every single day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Over in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that pride goes before a fall. When we think we're in control, when we think we've got it all together, that is when Satan is going to hit you right between the eyes. And he will hit you either when you're up or when you're down. He never hits you in the middle. He always hits you when you're up or when you're down, because he wants to destroy you. We need to walk closely with Jesus every day. Satan's attack, Satan hits us when we're vulnerable, and at those times when maybe we've wandered away from Jesus. When we're walking close to Jesus, most of the time Satan won't touch us. But it's those times when we wander away from him in faith. Maybe we're not trusting him, or maybe we're trusting ourselves. Those are the times when we're tired and we're frustrated, when we're self-confident and we're not living by faith. Satan is going to get us. So in verse 3, he starts with the first temptation. The tempter came to him. And let me back up. 1 John chapter 2, I want us to look at that before we hit this passage, and we're going to hit it fast because I'm out of time. Satan attacked Jesus three specific ways. And we see these ways outlined in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, number one, the lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life, number three, is not of the Father, but is of the world." These three things are the same ways that Satan attacked Jesus. The lust of the flesh is the desire to experience something that God doesn't want me to experience, at least right now. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something that God doesn't want me to have, at least right now. And then the pride of life is the desire to be something that God doesn't want me to be, at least right now. Satan has used these same three tactics since the Garden of Eden. I do want to take time and look at this because I want you to see it. In Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read it fast, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So don't think for a second that Satan is ignorant. He is a very smart, very intelligent being who's out to destroy you. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" Now hang on to that thought too. He's trying to make them doubt God's word. "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the servant," she repeats God's word, "'We may eat of the fruit of the trees and of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, or shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then he's going to try to make them doubt again. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" In other words, what he was saying is, you won't die immediately. You won't die right then. "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God is holding out on you. God feels threatened by you. You eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh,
when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it was good, a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of his fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, another thing I heard growing up, another rabbit trail, that it was all Eve's fault. No, Sissy Adam was standing right there beside of her. She took a bite and handed it to him. He was right there with her. It was as much his fault as it was hers. Okay, Satan's goal in all of this, I hope you saw it. How many times did he challenge Adam and Eve? Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Oh, God's holding out on you. He tried to make them doubt God in one way or another. To doubt God's word, to doubt God's protection, to doubt God's truth. In some way, Satan wanted to sow seeds of doubt. Now, look at how he attacks Jesus really quickly. Verses 3 and 4, we see the lust of the flesh. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan looks at Jesus and says, you know, it is silly that the Son of God is hungry. Why in the world would your father let this happen? Why don't you use your power and your right as the Son of God, turn those stones to bread, and get something to eat, Jesus? Satan wanted Jesus to doubt his father's care, his father's provision. And Jesus' response, much like Adam and Eve, Jesus responded with the Word of God, with Scripture. Jesus relied on Scripture. How was he successful? Let me go ahead and throw this out. He prepared himself, but he also relied on Scripture. He responded with Scripture, and he basically said to Satan, God's will and God's Word is more important than food. You know, he told his disciples that on one other occasion as well. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. He said the same exact thing. First attack was the lust of the flesh. He goes after Jesus' hunger. Jesus was vulnerable. He's been fasting. He says, maybe I'll get him with the lust of the flesh. Well, no. Look at verse 5. Here we see the pride of life. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Look, now did you catch that? He's trying to make Jesus doubt that he's even the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, as you claim, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I told you Satan was smart. He's trying to back Jesus into a corner. Jesus responds with Scripture. What does Satan do? He uses Scripture. He's pretty slick. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Through the pride of life, Satan came to Jesus and said, you know what, Son of God? If you are who you claim, you need to prove yourself. You need to prove that you are the Son of God. He was trying to make Jesus doubt his father's protection. He said, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Prove to everybody here who you are. And he even quoted Scripture to back Jesus in a corner. Jesus' response was Scripture. He returned the attack with the Word of God. He said, to doubt God is not to trust God. You shall not tempt God. If you tempt him, that means you're doubting him and you're not trusting him. Last one, we see the lust of the eyes in verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you. Now that wasn't too smart in my book. He's telling the Creator, who owns everything anyway, all this stuff I'll give you. It's already his. But you'll understand why he did this in a moment.
He said, all these things I will give you, verse 9, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The lust of the flesh. He looked at Jesus and said, you know what? The Son of God needs all this stuff. You deserve to have all this stuff right now. Jesus was going to receive it one day. Satan knew that. Satan knows the end of his, he knows his demise. He knows one day Jesus will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he looked at Jesus and said, why wait? You can have it right now. Remember, lust of the eyes, the desire to have something God doesn't want me to have, at least right now. He said, you can have it right now. All you got to do, Jesus, is fall down and worship me. Why wait? Jesus' response, worship and serve God alone. He was trying to make Jesus doubt his Father's will and his Father's plan. Jesus, though, in each and every attack, relied on Scripture. He didn't argue with Satan, remember? Adam and Eve tried to argue with Satan. Now, they responded with God's word, but they also argued a little bit. They tried to reason with him. Jesus didn't reason with him. He said, my Father has already said this. He's already settled this. And his word is this. Jesus relied on Scripture, and that's why he was successful. But in verses 10 and 11, we see a third way and final way that Jesus was successful. He resisted Satan. Not only did he prepare himself, he answered him with Scripture, but he also resisted him. He said in verse 10, away with you, Satan. I don't know how many times the devil has been messing with me. And sometimes I want to kick him in the teeth. That's slang. I use it with the teenagers when I've talked to them. Sometimes he gets up in my grill and I want to kick him in the teeth and get him out of my grill. Satan loves to get in our face. He loves to accuse us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to put his finger in our face. But Jesus said, get out of my face. Get out of here. Be gone. Jesus didn't argue with him. He just stated the truth. We cannot defeat Satan with our wisdom, with our knowledge, but we can with God's truth. We can with God's wisdom. Psalm 119, very important, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, not let me wander from your commandments. And here it is, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's probably the plainest way we can know. How are you going to have victory over sin? You need to know the Word. You need to hide His Word in your heart. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it, as God told Joshua. Jesus responded with Scripture because He knew the Scripture. And He stood on that Scripture. He didn't waver off of it. But Jesus told him, you get lost. You see, in our lives, we can do the same thing. We don't have to tolerate Satan in our lives. If you're a child of God, Satan has no power over you. He has no rule over your life because you have been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. James 4:7. How beautiful. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What did Satan do when Jesus said? Verse 10, away with you. You look at verse 11. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Ephesians 4:27 tells us we have a choice. We don't have to give Satan place in our lives.
We can tell him to get lost. As we close this morning, who is in charge of your life? The sad truth is, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and cling to the other, or he'll despise the one. And you know how that goes. You can't have two masters. And the truth is, if Jesus is not your Lord, then who is? And you alone, you and the Lord know that. You know who's in charge of your life. To those he encountered, he told the religious leaders, you are of your father the devil. If you don't know Jesus, then Satan does have. If you've not been redeemed, purchased, saved by Jesus Christ, then you are still in the clutches and bondages of sin. And you're subject to Satan to wreck and ruin your life. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's hope. There's freedom in Jesus Christ that you are missing. There's life. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. There is great freedom in Jesus Christ. There is great hurt and destruction in following Satan. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you say, you know, I'd like for you to pray with me, I'd like to know more about it, I invite you to come this morning. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. Believers, my question to you this morning is, how disciplined are you? When the hard times come, are you ready? When Satan sifts you as wheat, are you ready? Are you disciplined? Studying the Word. Do you pray? Do you spend time alone with God? Do you spend time with other believers? Helping other believers. Helping us grow together in our faith. Are you walking close to Jesus? Or have you wandered away? Maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you'd like to unite with this church. People say, why do you say that at the end of a message like this? I don't know how the Lord's spoken. Sometimes he speaks in ways I have no clue. However the Lord has spoken, though, we need to respond. So that's what this time of invitation is for. Will you respond to the Spirit's voice however he's spoken to you? Will you come? Father, I pray during this invitation, as I've just stated, that each person here would listen to your Spirit's voice. And however you speak, whether it's coming to see me and pray, maybe it's going to see someone else, maybe coming to the altar to pray and just speak to you. However you speak through your Spirit, help us to have the courage to stand up and respond. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.